Good morning to all of you. It's nice to see all of you today to worship our God. Please turn your Bibles to the Epistle to Philemon. That is a very short book that you find after Titus, right before Hebrews. So you should know your ways to Hebrews. Just flip one page before that. Today we begin a new yet brief series on this fascinating epistle, the Epistle to Philemon. Now Philemon is an often neglected book of our New Testament canon. I was just talking yesterday with our brother Marcus, and we were thinking that perhaps it is because it's so short, because of its brevity, or maybe because of the lack of deep theological truth that usually marks all of Pauline epistles. Yet we don't really find in Philemon. If, let's say, you walk into a Christian store or one of those stores that some mega churches have, if you've ever been there, you don't really see t-shirts with Philemon's verses on it. Or some of you like to enjoy your coffee in a mug that has maybe a verse on it. I doubt that you have something from Philemon right there. We memorize our scriptures and we tend to gravitate around Romans or the great Gospel of John or the Psalms, but we don't really memorize Philemon. Yet, the Holy Spirit both inspired and included Philemon in the canon, in the Word of God. And he did so for our benefit. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture, and that includes Philemon. And indeed, after spending quite a bit of time this past couple of weeks reading, studying, and meditating on Philemon, I am confident that this short epistle will be a great benefit to all of us. Now, I hope that at this point, all of you have made it to Philemon in your Bibles. So I gave you a little extra time since it's such a neglected book. So let's read it together. I'll be reading from the ESV. I'll be reading the whole letter. Follow along. The letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us, for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to commend you to do what is required, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him back as you receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your own owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, what a privilege we have now to come to your word, to look and to find food for our souls. We ask now once again that you remove distractions for me and for all of those sitting in the pews. Lord, I pray that our mind be fixed on your word, our hearts be fixed on Christ. We do ask, Lord, that now he will be exalted and your word will be clearly expounded. Lord, help me, a weak man, to do so faithfully. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, as you, I believe you have noticed, this epistle is indeed a short one. In fact, it is Paul's shortest epistle in the New Testament. It has only 25 verses, or in the original, it's 335 words. So it is indeed his shortest letter. But even in its brevity, we can recognize all of the elements that make up a first century standard epistle. We have an introduction, or an opening, we have a body, and then a conclusion. So ideally today, we'll be focusing on a short introduction, a background of the epistle, and then we'll look at the opening, the greeting and the prayer of Paul. That will be verses 1 to 7. And next time, as we finish this two-part series, we'll look at, we'll expound the actual body of the epistle. That is Paul's plea for Onesimus and his final remarks, which is verses 8 to 25. So let's begin with a little bit of legwork. This, we all know, that it's necessary anytime that we approach a new book in the Scripture. Every time we open a new series, it is necessary that we address some of the background surrounding the composition of the epistle. Now, I understand that this might be not the most thrilling of exercises. I know for a fact that some of you can be sometimes bored by the history of the things behind it, but we know it is a very good, useful, and proven to be fruitful exercise. Is going to help us, is going to aid us understand the book better and really reap the benefits the Holy Spirit has placed there for us. So I don't know if any of you has ever taken some kind of course in journalism. I know we do have some writers sitting up front. But just any basic course in journalism, you'll be familiar with the five W's. What the five W's are, and this is kind of a simple definition, there are five questions. They're important because the answers are considered basic in information gathering. So let's say you're a journalist and you hear a story and you want to report on it. Well, you have to look out for these five W's, for the answers to these five W's for your information gathering. And that's pretty much what we're going to be doing in our introduction here. So what are the five W's? It's who, when, where, why, and what. So this is pretty much what we're going to be looking at the beginning. So let's begin with the first one. Now, Paul is the self-identified author of this letter. How do we know that? Well, because of the very first word of the epistle. Verse 1, Paul. So we know that he wrote the epistle. Obviously, the scriptures are our authority. So we take that as true. But also, if you're looking for, let's say, some confirmation, the Bible wouldn't need that, but if you look for that scholarly, there is it's unanimously believed that Paul wrote this epistle. There really is no one who contests that fact. And he, alongside his let's say his prodigy or his trainee Timothy, he's writing to Philemon. We read Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. So it is clear from the rest of the epistle that this letter is a personal one. It's addressed primarily to Philemon. Why do I say it's clear? Because, now, our English translations might blur this a little bit, but in the original, it's very obvious in the original language, because in his greeting and conclusion, the second person is plural. Okay, so he's greeting by saying, grace to you all and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Then for the body of the letter, he switches to a second person singular. For example, he says, I thank my God always when I remember you. That's a singular. So for the rest of the epistle, he addresses a singular you, that is Philemon. So this indicates that the content and the appeal of the letter is personal, and it's really dealing with a private matter between Paul and Philemon. Now, does that mean that this is a leaked document? Someone maybe tapped the phones of Paul and leaked this out for us. Obviously not. We know that because Philemon, first of all, addresses, sorry, because Paul addresses Philemon, but also adds a few other recipients. He says, Appia, our sister, Archippus, and the church in your house. So this indicates that the matter is a private one, and the epistle is directed to Philemon, yet Paul's desire is that the whole church would hear it. And not only the church in Colossae, we see that this is in Colossae, but even us, the church, the universal church of Christ. Now, who are these people? Who is Philemon? Who is Appia? Who is the fellow soldier Archippus? Even though it is hard to answer the question with absolute certainty, we do have internal evidence, both in this epistle and the rest of the New Testament, that help us draw very, very confidently a scenario, a very, very possible scenario. So our first clue that we gather in the effort to piece this background together is found in Colossians. Now, the epistle to the Colossians in chapter 4, you can turn there if you like. That's the last chapter of the epistle. The Apostle Paul is sending back to Colossae Tychicus. And in verse 9, we read, I'm in Philippians for some reason. There you go. And with him, with Tychicus, I send Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that's taken place here. He goes on then, again in the end of Colossians, to mention all of his friends that send greetings back to the church in Colossae. He mentions Aristarchus, Epaphras, Demas, Luke, Mark. And if you remember, these are the same guys that he mentioned at the end of Philemon. And furthermore, as a last clue that we draw from Colossians, again in chapter 4, in verse 17, he says, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfilled the ministry that you have received in the Lord." So at this point, we understand that the letter was written by the Apostle Paul and was written to a group of people in and around Colossae. Now, what do we know about Colossae? Colossae was, at the times of Paul, a prominent city in Asia Minor. And it was a prominent city along with its two, let's call them sister cities. There was almost like a triangle of cities. It was Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. That they were about 6 miles apart, one from each other. And just to give you an idea, that would be pretty much from here to Balboa Park. Okay, so you could walk there. I mean, it would take you, maybe an hour and a half, maybe a little longer, two and a half hours. But you could certainly walk there. Now, these three cities, they have a history of wealth and prosperity. And that was due to the volcanic presence in the valley there. Now, the volcanoes not only made the ground very fertile, and we know that that helps with prosperity, but also it made the waters of the valley very chalky. And why is that significant? Because that was used for centuries to dye cloth. And so we understand that at that time, the textile industry literally boomed in Colossae and Laodicea. Hierapolis actually drew his wealth from being some kind of a spa. It was a Roman spa. You know that when there's volcanic activity, there's also hot springs. We still do use those. For example, I'll be headed to Montana shortly with my wife. And just right by Yellowstone, there is this hot waters that they're said to be beneficial for the body. At least they're pleasant to be in. So Hierapolis was some kind of a spa. And this is why these three cities were prosperous. Now Philemon, who is a brother in Christ, is also a man who has benefited from these circumstances. He has benefited from the prosperity around him. And as the text itself says, he's a wealthy man. He's a slave owner, and he's also a homeowner. And when we say homeowner, he didn't own a cubicle or a small one-bedroom in, I don't know, I don't want to say any area in San Diego, but he owns a large home. Why? Because he's hosting the church in Colossae in his own house. So it requires quite a bit of room. Romans homes were usually like rectangular in shape, and the rooms were all around, and in the middle you would have some kind of a courtyard. Those are rich men's homes, a large courtyard with a colonnade all around. So that's most likely where they would hold the service, the worship service. So Philemon is a wealthy man and he's a brother in Christ. Now, who is Appia? Appia is traditionally believed to be Philemon's wife. There's not much evidence for that. I think it's reasonable to believe it, just because as Paul is writing to Philemon, he is, let's say, CCing Appia in the epistle. You know, for example, let's say that Pastor Kerr writes me, many times he would CC my wife in the email. Why? Because it's fair that she knows what is the conversation that's going on between us. So I would say that it's fair to believe that Appia is his wife. And who is Archippus? Some, in the same line of thinking, would say that Archippus is Philemon's son. So Paul is addressing the whole household, so Philemon and then his wife and his son. Others see in the text that we just read in Colossians 4:17, I can read it again for you, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. They see in that text evidence of his role as an elder in the church of Colossae. I really don't see why the two have to be separated. I certainly tend towards the second possibility. I see in that text the fact that he was in some kind of ministerial duty in the church of Colossae. Well, he could have been his son too. He could have been both his son and an elder or an intern in the church of Colossae. Now, where is Paul writing from? Well, we know he's writing from prison. How do we know that? Well, again, it's the second word of the epistle. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, the word here for prisoner is literally enchained, is in bondage for Christ Jesus. So this kind of helps us to pinpoint where he's at. We know that Paul was in chain, at least in two particular occasions. It was a first imprisonment around 60 to 62 AD, traditionally to believe to be in Rome. Some believe it to be in Ephesus. Let's stay with tradition. In Rome, between 60 and 62, the second imprisonment later on, but we know that the second imprisonment, he's not very confident about his release. He knows that he has reached the end. On the contrary, the first imprisonment, he's confident, I'm going to leave here. I'm going to be released, and that's actually what we read in Philemon. He says, prepare a room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given to you. So we can pinpoint that he's writing this epistle from prison, from Rome, during his first imprisonment between 60 AD and 62 AD. Now, the occasion of the writing is getting a little more interesting for us. And why do I say that? Because Paul is writing Philemon regarding a runaway slave, Onesimus. Onesimus has deserted his duties to his master, to Philemon, and he has fled. He has run away from Colossae. And it's also reasonable to believe, as we read this epistle, that he, as he took off from his master, he took for himself some goodies. It's not clear what he took for himself. Perhaps some silver, maybe some gold, maybe just some food, maybe some livestock. We don't know. Now, the point is that Onesimus has betrayed his duty and is ran away from Philemon. Yet, what is interesting is that God, in his sovereign outworking of all things, in his goodness and wisdom, he has worked out that Philemon, the runaway slave slash thief, would run into or meet the Apostle Paul in a Roman prison. Now that's fascinating. Now we are not told if Onesimus went to look for Paul, or just, let's say by chance, just ran into him. Perhaps he was arrested and thrown in the same jail. We don't know that. But what's important is that it is under the ministry of Paul that Philemon becomes a Christian. Paul, an unyielding, unrelenting evangelist, gives him the gospel, and and Onesimus is saved. Now, let's pause for a second. How glorious is this? How glorious is the gospel that we possess? Here we have a thief, a runaway slave, a lawbreaker, really, receives the words of life, and he is saved. The gospel that saved Onesimus is the same gospel we have today. What saved this runaway slave can save each and every one of us. What a glorious thing, this gospel that we have. The notion that one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the notion that he lived the perfect life that we cannot live, that certainly Onesimus didn't live. He lived perfectly. And what did he get as a result for that? A brutal death. Yet that was willingly. That was a sacrifice for sinners. That was a sacrifice for Onesimus. And he comes to know this and he becomes a Christian. He is granted a new heart and a new mind. That is a new creature that we have read also earlier in Ephesians. He is granted this. So, this new heart that Onesimus has received, this new renewed mind, prompts him to do the right thing. Again, we have read in Ephesians 5. Marlon has read from Ephesians 5. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So Onesimus, prompted by this new mind, goes back. He returns to his master, Philemon. Hence, the epistle under examination. Paul, in a pastoral, loving pastoral way, sends him back with a letter for Philemon. And this is the letter that we have in front of our eyes today. Now, up until this point, we have actually answered 4 of the 5 W's. We have seen who wrote the epistle and to whom. We have seen when the epistle was written. We have seen from where the epistle was written. We have seen why the epistle was written. Now, what is our last W? Does any of you remember what our last W is? Is what? What did he write? What is the content of the message to Philemon? And here really lays the beauty of this short epistle, brethren. The beauty is in what is the message that he sends to Philemon. And he's going to be from the remaining time that we have together, and the second part of this short series is going to be our endeavor to examine what he says to Philemon. How is he going to persuade him? How is he going to motivate Philemon to receive Onesimus with open and forgiving arms? Now, what is the argument that Paul is going to employ in this epistle? Is he going to say something like, Philemon, slavery is barbaric, is bigoted, is antiquated. You got to stop this. You got to free this guy or else. Oh, you will see my unmitigated wrath. You'll pay the consequences, Philemon. No? Does he say something like, listen, you have all the rights. You have all the rights in the world to punish this guy for what he has done. But what is people going to think of you? They're going to think you're mean. They're going to think you're not nice. You're going to think you're too severe. You're unkind. Do a favor to yourself. Look magnanimous. Appear gracious. Does he say something like that? No, he doesn't. No, Paul makes an argument based on the gospel. Paul makes an argument based on the gospel. And friends, this is the key to understand Philemon. So I hope you retain this. The argument that Paul is making is an application of the gospel. In Philemon, this epistle is the gospel put into practice. That is the actual title of this sermon. Philemon, the gospel applied. This is what we have here. This is how the gospel produces fruit, gospel fruit, in the lives of the children of God. And this is really why we have this book in the New Testament. Maybe some of you have read it in the past, like, why is this even here? I mean, I don't really get much from it. There's no theology, there's no doctrine. Well, the food for our souls here is not a feast of a theological insight. It is not a doctrinal grandeur. No, it's the application of the theology that Paul expounds pretty much everywhere else in his epistles. Here is applied. Here is put into practice. Here, the gospel, the theology of the gospel, is put in a place where we can see how it determines the way we walk, the way we act, and it's done in a very true scenario, in a real life scenario. And this is why the Holy Spirit has included Philemon in our New Testament. So I've said Paul makes a gospel argument through and through. And I understand that as we read it, as you do a casual reading of the epistle, that might seem hard to see, but that will be our focus to unpack that primarily in the next section as we'll go through the actual plea for Onesimus. We'll see how Paul makes a gospel argument through and through. And he begins it In verse 4, in the most Christian way one can think, with thanksgiving and prayer. Thanksgiving and prayer. Now, before I get to verse 4, actually, there has been some commentaries that I've read during my preparation for this sermon. They make an unwarranted, in my opinion, separation between the opening of the epistle and then the actual body. So they would separate verse 1 to 7 and then the remaining of the epistle. And just kind of their argument is like that the opening, the greeting, is a rather standard Pauline greeting. And then he gets to his plea for Onesimus. Then he gets to his persuasive argument. On the contrary, I think that it is good to take the whole letter as a unity, as one full argument. And he has, from the very beginning to the end, he has one goal in mind. And that is the restoration, the reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon. From the very beginning, he argues on the grounds of the gospel. And I want to give you a little example of this. Now, notice how in verse 1, he does introduce himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. This is the only epistle from Paul that he introduces himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. It's the only time he does that. If you remember, his usually standard introduction is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. For example, we see that in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Colossians, which is, let's say, the sister epistle to Philemon. Now, why does he change his introduction? Why does he omit this authoritative term as apostle in favor of a very lowly title, prisoner? Now, why does he do that? Well, luckily, he tells us so. In verse 8 through 10, Paul says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." Paul is humbling himself for love's sake. He doesn't wear at this time his hat of bold and authoritative apostle of Christ as he does in other parts in the New Testament. No, he wears the rags of an old man in chain, in prison for Christ. Again, in verse 14, he says that he wants Philemon's goodness not to be by compulsion, but to be by his own accord. And this is really a gospel teaching. We read somewhere else that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That the good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And it's not by compulsion, it's by the goodness of a renewed heart. So I've said earlier that he begins the argument in the most Christian way we can think of, in an exemplary way, by thanksgiving and prayer. If only we could learn this lesson. By thanksgiving and prayer, a thankful heart and a prayerful heart, how many arguments will be avoided? How many discussions, controversies, fights will be avoided? Just to give you an anonymous example, what if instead of entering the room and just yelling at your wife because she is training your twin daughters wrong, and she ought to do it this way and this way and this way, how about you come in and first of all you tell her how thankful you are for her, for her hard work. That was anonymous, right? You tell her how thankful you are, and then the two of you come together and pray to God that he might enlighten you so that you might do his will, that you might train them in his likeness. How much better would that go? I'll tell you, it would save you maybe a night on the couch. That didn't really happen. But you see what I'm saying? We ought to take this real life example from Paul and apply to our own lives, in our own struggles, in our own weekly endeavors. Let's approach everything that comes to our way with thanksgiving and with prayer. Now Spurgeon once said, "Prayer girds human weakness with divine strength, turns human folly into heavenly wisdom." And trust me, to approach my wife that way, that was human folly. But if we pray, that would have been heavenly wisdom. So, let's go to verse 4. We read, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Now the apostle begins with an encouragement. He begins with a commendation of Philemon's love and faith. The love for the saints and the faith for Christ. This also is very instructive for us. Why? Because in Ephesians 4:29 we read, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So Paul is beginning with this in his mind. He wants to be encouraging. He wants to be building up to Philemon so then he can move on to his gracious appeal. Doubtless, Paul is not lying here. He's not flattering Philemon. He is sincere. He's certainly familiar with Proverbs. Let's say Proverbs 29, "A man who flatters his neighbor, he's spreading a net for his steps." No, his intention is to motivate him. His intention is to encourage his brother in continuing in this loving work, loving towards all of the saints, including Onesimus, we'll see later on. That would be much like we do, let's say, with a young child that's being very obedient. Now, what would we say? Like, "Good job, Johnny. Great job. Keep it up." He's encouraging Philemon in his good love that he has demonstrated. That love has refreshed Paul's heart as he says that, so that he will continue to do so and prove it even in a better way with what he's about to present him. Now, Paul is a man of prayer. And as he thanks God and prays for Philemon, first of all, he gives God all of the glory for it, for the love and faith of Philemon. So when you see a brother that is helping you, that is fixing your car, that is really showing you the love of Christ, well, the glory goes to God. And that's another good example that Paul gives us. But he goes forward and he reveals to Philemon the content of that particular prayer that he's praying to God. So that's verse 6 for us. Paul gives Philemon and us a peek into this petition to God on behalf of his friend Philemon. Now, verse 6 is both crucial and debated. So we'll pretty much spend the rest of our time on this verse. Let me read it first. Verse 6, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." So I'm going to be honest with you, brethren. In preparation for the sermon, during my studies, I felt quite nervous about this verse. Now, why? My nerves comes from the fact that it is somehow a mysterious verse. And I'll explain that in a second. Not only is it a mysterious verse, but it's a crucial verse. The whole argument of Paul stands on this prayer. Okay, so this is, my nervousness came from the fact that I want to be clear with you in what he is praying. Because it's very important. If we understand this prayer, we will understand his argument. And we will understand Philemon. Now, why did I say that it is mysterious? I hope that you put your thinking cap on here and bear with me for a minute. It is mysterious because in the original language, Paul employs several terms that have a wide range of meaning. So this particular verse can be translated in a variety of ways that are quite different from each other. Okay, I want to give you a couple examples. I'm going to read three different translations. The NASB translates verse 6 this way: "I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." The NET says, "I pray that the faith you share with us may deepen your understanding of every blessing that belongs to you in Christ." And the King James, "I pray that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." So these are different translations. They seem to have different meanings. That's why I said it's somehow mysterious. Now, I already said, why did it differ so much? Because there's certain words in the original that have this broad range of meaning. And there's also some modifiers within a sentence. It's not very clear what do they modify. So they can be placed in different points in this verse. Now, don't be discouraged. I am confident that we can come to the understanding of what he prays. I'm confident. I will share that with you in just a minute. But first, let's look at those three words that have a broad range of meaning that they bring about these different translations. Now, the first one is, some of you may be familiar with this, is koinonia. Koinonia is usually translated, well, it's translated in the ESV version as sharing. The NASB says fellowship. It's communication in the King James. Now, this often carries the idea of the unique Christian fellowship. Okay, that bond of unity that is between Christians. That even that mystical union between Christ, the head, and the church, the body. This is why, for example, we have read a psalm, Psalm 133. I know that's someone's favorite. That's about how beautiful is the unity of the brethren. It is like the oil that falls down on the beard of Aaron. Now, Acts 2:42 uses the words koinonia this way. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. In 2 Corinthians 13, the word is used this way. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So it's this idea of unity, of fellowship, of Christian love. The second word is energes. Energes is translated in ESV as become effective, be effectual, be active, be energized. Now in English, if I say energes, what brings to mind? Energy, energized, okay? So literally what this word means is something that is stimulated energetically. Let's say you have a friend that's kind of sleepy, maybe bored with the sermon, you just be like, wake up! So you're stimulating them energetically. So that's what the word energes means. And epignosis is our third word. Epignosis is translated the full knowledge. The King James uses de-acknowledging, the deepening of your understanding. That's the NIV. Now, this word is very often used in the New Testament as that precise, the full and correct knowledge of spiritual truth, of divine truth, of gospel things. For example, in Ephesians 4, we read in verse 13, until we have attained the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the correct knowledge of who Christ is that leads us to mature manhood. Now, having said all that, I hope that you're not lost. We can determine now with confidence what Paul meant. And really that is because, not of the verse itself, but it's because of the context. We have to keep in mind what we said earlier, that we can't divorce Philemon from the context, from both the context of the epistle and the context of history, the historical context of the writing. Now, we have said earlier that Philemon was sent to Colossae alongside another epistle, Colossians. So, in Colossians, there is a prayer in verse 1 that is actually very similar to this one. And these two epistles are in a very real and concrete way connected. So let's read that prayer. That is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so for the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the prayers to the Colossians that they might be filled with knowledge, epignosis, so that they may walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's the prayer that Paul has for the Colossians. Now, if we keep in mind our immediate context, Paul is desiring Philemon to do what? To receive Onesimus with a forgiving heart, with open arms. And so also, if we keep in mind the fact that the gospel is the key to understand his epistle, we know that he's arguing on the basis of the gospel. So here's what he's praying. Here's Paul's prayer in verse 6. And I pray that the love, the fellowship, the unity between believers that comes from this common faith that we have in Christ may become effective, may be activated, may be stimulated energetically, may become to fruition. How? By the deepening of Philemon's understanding of the gospel. By his full knowledge and comprehension of every good thing that is for us in Jesus Christ. And what is that? Our blessed salvation, the forgiveness and reconciliation we have with God. So in other words, this is what Paul is saying. Look, I pray that as you grow in your understanding of what Jesus has done for you, as you grow in the understanding of the gospel, how you were brought from slavery to sin into fellowship with God, by growing in this knowledge, your love for fellow Christians, for fellow believers, might be activated, and you can deal rightly with them, with those surrounding you. And later on, it will reveal that is also Onesimus. The verse 6 is the beating heart of this epistle. His argument, as I said earlier, is going to flow from this, because he's going to argue gospel truth that ought to affect his way of acting with Onesimus. And he's praying the very thing. I pray that as you come to know the gospel better and better, that will affect the way you walk. And isn't that his prayer for all of us? Isn't that what we should pursue? A knowledge of the gospel, a deep and rich knowledge of the gospel, so that we walk in a manner worthy of our confession of faith. Now, in closing, what have we learned from these first 7 verses? Besides the fact that we've set the stage for our next message, we've set the stage from his gospel argumentation. Now, what have we learned in a way of application today? Well, first of all, well, let's remember God's promise that all scripture is profitable. Let's not be those who neglect certain parts of the scripture in favor of others. Let's see now those who think that, some things are not really that useful. Let's just focus on this, this, and this. No, it's clear that all scripture is profitable. The Holy Spirit has inspired 66 books and has preserved 66 books. Secondly, we've talked about this already, thanksgiving and prayer. The Apostle Paul and Christ himself, they teach us in the scriptures to always be thankful and to be praying without ceasing. So may we be diligent in this practice. May we be diligent. I say that to myself. We ought to be diligent and be thankful. You see, one godly man once said, the heathen misrepresent God by worshiping idols. We, Christians, misrepresent God by our murmurings and our complainings. When we murmur and complain about our circumstances, we're misrepresenting and dishonoring God. Let us be thankful. And secondly, let us be prayerful. Let us be diligent in this great grace of prayer. The same godly man said, no man can progress in grace if he forsakes prayer. Do you want to progress in grace? I know you do. Do not forsake prayer. Do not forsake prayer. Our third and last application. Good deeds, love for each other, reconciliation with one another and with God. These things are not produced in a vacuum. These things don't just come about. These things cannot be separated from its source, the gospel. Good deeds apart from Christ, how are they called in the Bible? Filthy rags. Good deeds apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ are filthy rags. How about love? A love that is not rooted in him who loved us first. It's worldly love. It's temporary love. It will flee. It can be gone. It's shaky love. It has to be rooted in the gospel. And how much more for reconciliation, not only with one another, but with God. Reconciliation with God is an utter impossibility apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if there's any here in the midst of us today that thinks that they're at peace with God, that they're reconciled with God, yet they're not in Christ, that is vanity. That is foolish thinking. Today, come to Christ so you will be reconciled to God. You will find peace for your soul. So next time we'll see how Pastor Paul, in this very pastoral epistle, it's kind of strange you call it that way, but he really acts as a pastor in this epistle, how he will employ gospel realities in his argument, in his plea for Onesimus. We will be focusing on the actual body, the fascinating body of this epistle, and how the gospel is put into action in a real-life drama between Philemon and Onesimus. I hope you look forward to that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for the gospel of grace. We thank you so much that it declares to us that we, undeserving sinners, can be reconciled to you through the one Savior, the one Mediator, the one High Priest, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that as we grow in our understanding, in our meditation of this glorious gospel, that would move our feet in a way that is consistent with your word. That we might be pleasing, fully pleasing to you, even this week as we go about our weekly endeavors and our relationships with each other and even with unbelievers. Lord, help us know the gospel, focus and be rooted in Christ so that our walks might be honoring to you. And we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.